If you've looked at your sheet that you should have seen this morning, came in to see the outline for this morning's message, or perhaps you were just listening very closely to the reading, you will have come across the words Antichrist mentioned numerous times. And it's quite likely to quicken the pulse rate, to get people perhaps a little bit worked up, a little bit excited. Throughout history, the doctrine of the Antichrist has stirred up people's imaginations, and they've often gone off in all kinds of weird and wonderful directions as well. There's been great interest throughout time as to who the Antichrist is, or who it will be, if indeed there is one Antichrist. And it has a sort of topical relevance to us here in Sion. Over the last few weeks and over the next few weeks, the deacons and myself are having to put together a number of documents that we're going to need very soon, and one of them includes a statement of faith, and the historical statement of faith that goes with this church back to when it was first started is a very good one, actually. But in it, there's one clause that boldly asserts as to who the Antichrist is, and when we meet as members, I will be proposing that perhaps we remove that particular clause. It is plausible. But there's no way, I think, that we can be sure. It's interesting, the word Antichrist is only ever used in John's letters, although in other books of the Bible, there may be reference made to such a figure using different names. As we come to look at this passage, maybe you have had your pulse rate quickened, and there's a sense of expectation and excitement. You know, who is Andrew going to say that the Antichrist is? Well, I'm afraid if that is the case, you're going to be leaving here disappointed, because I'm not going to be saying that, because this passage isn't about the Antichrist, apart from possibly a brief mention in verse 18. If you look carefully, you'll see John here is writing about Antichrists. Note, plural. Not one individual, but numerous persons who fit the title. Not as some would think, the Antichrist will be a future end times foe, but rather multiple threats to the church in John's time, and in now, and throughout the history of the church. It's not one figure. John clearly considers the times at which they lived, and the end of the first century, as being the last times. Look in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. Now you may sit there thinking, well, hang on a minute, this was nearly 2,000 years ago he wrote this. And he's practically two millennia out, isn't he? Well, the answer is no, he's not. You see, he's speaking, if you like, theologically rather than chronologically. We are, and they were, living in the last period of human history. For John in his time, and us, the next thing to happen will be Christ coming again. And therefore they were, and we still are, living in the last hour. From the point Jesus rose from the dead, all the way until he will come again, is the final period of human history. And John says that one of the evidences of that fact is that they were, and indeed we are, living in the last times, is the presence of these Antichrists. So let's look at this passage, and let's see what we can learn from it. You'll see from your sheet, hopefully, that you'll have received when you came in, there's three questions we're going to answer as we work our way through it. First of all, who are the Antichrists? How are God's people to defend themselves against the Antichrists? And then, finally, and very briefly actually, what blessings come to those who reject this false teaching? So first of all, who are the Antichrists? What does the word actually mean? Well, you may say, I think, well, that's pretty obvious, and it is. Antichrist means, or can mean actually, against Christ. If we talk about anything that is anti something else, it is those who are against it. It also can be taken to mean instead of. So if you like, a counterfeit. And I think the ambiguity in the meaning of the word is probably deliberate, because they're both probably true. There are counterfeits, those who are masquerading to be the real deal, but supremely they are opposed to, they are against Christ, they are against the cause of Christ. The passage tells us a few more things about Antichrist. First of all, it says that they are deceivers. They were deceivers and they still are deceivers. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And in verse 22, John calls them liars. They are trying to deceive the people of God and others, people who are seeking God. And their aim, their goal is to divert them away from the true way. It's worth making this point. We tend to associate with that word some kind of great monster. But that's not necessarily the case. They may come across as kindly people. Maybe even they're acting out of ignorance. They're teaching a false gospel that's sending people the wrong way. We need to be careful about the teaching that we get in a church. You hear, sadly, of churches where they are not teaching the scriptures. They're not teaching what the word of God really has to say. You come across people who start off seemingly evangelical, fully seeming to preach the word of God, and gradually, step by step, they move away from truth. And some cases, very few, but nonetheless, some cases, they end up in some bizarre cult, now a country mile away from the true worship of Christ. If you remember, during the late 1970s, I believe it was, a man called Jim Jones, and the People's Temple, and the tragedy where over 800 people committed suicide together, having been brainwashed by this man. But when he started in ministry, he was regarded as being an evangelical minister. And see how far it's possible to go. But of course, there are others, perhaps not quite as spectacular as the like of Jim Jones, but nonetheless still very serious. Churches that gradually move away from the fact that we need Jesus Christ for salvation. We need to put our faith and trust in him and his death and resurrection. And gradually over the time, the message changes. They don't like to speak about sin anymore. They certainly don't like to speak about the atonement, of how Christ paid the price for sin. And they end up just preaching about, well, do your best. Just try and live a good life. The gospel is denied. And they may seem kindly, pleasant people. And maybe they're acting out of ignorance, but John is quite clear. He calls them the Antichrist. They are standing against Christ and the true message. In fact, he uses a very strong word in verse 22. He emphasizes the fact that they are not telling the truth. He uses the word the. He talks about the liar. In other words, they're not just liars. They are, in modern parlance, big fat liars. You know, they are liars par excellence. But what are they lying about? Well, they're lying about who Jesus is. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. As we've been looking at 1 John, we've learnt that John is writing to combat false teachers who have been around these churches, around Ephesus. They'd now left, it would appear. But they had been propagating a form of what we call Gnosticism. They had special knowledge that others were not privy to, and they were saying that actually what the true gospel message wasn't enough. They needed more. They needed extra. And in particular, they are denying that Jesus is the Christ. It would appear that arguing that Jesus wasn't fully human. They were denying the incarnation. And that's why John calls them liars. Because their lies strike at the very heart of the gospel message. They are denying through doctrine. And it goes beyond just doctrine. It affects relationships. Verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. That's significant. John's saying you don't know God if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're denying who Jesus is, then you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ either. You may sit there thinking, well, look, John's being a little bit uncharitable here. He's a little bit strong. Calling them liars. Calling them antichrists. But the point is this. This issue is momentous. It's massive. It is crucial. You see, it's not just a matter of life and death. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. These people are pointing people to a false way. A way that isn't right. And John's desire is they would know true salvation that only comes in Christ. John's not being narrow-minded. He's being faithful to the truth. It's important that we realise that it is important what we believe. It does matter who we believe Jesus is. It's crucial. It's vital. He is our only hope. And he is our only hope because he is fully God and fully man. If he were not both of these things, he is not qualified to die upon the cross in our place, paying the price of our sin. Who Jesus is absolutely central to the gospel. When you say, I don't like this, it sounds a bit intolerant. Well, if that's the case, can I use a picture? Over the last few days, I've had calls and reason to hire the car, which was very nice. Instead of driving around an old banger, it's quite nice to have a very new car and to enjoy driving around. But when I come into the service station and fill it up, as I opened it, in a big, big sign on the side of the car, it has a big sign saying diesel. I was not used to putting diesel in a car. Actually, I had to ask the man how I did it. It also said, especially, no biofuel. If I were to stand there in the service station and say, it's a bit intolerant, isn't it? He's saying that I can't put petrol. I'm used to putting petrol in. That's what I'm more comfortable with. You know, oh, biofuel's cheaper. It's a bit intolerant of the manufacturer to tell me what I can put in. And I said, of course it's not intolerance. It's because it's the truth. If I put anything other than diesel in this machine, the machine is not going to work. And the same applies here. It's not for us to determine how we can know God. You know, we are sinners. We are his creation. It's not for us to tell God how we can have our sins dealt with. It's for God to determine that. And we need to look to him and to look into his revealed word to find out how that is possible. And the Bible has a message of wonders, grace and mercy. That it is possible just through trust in Christ. Believing who he is, fully God, fully man. And placing our trust in his death and resurrection. The Antichrist denied that Jesus is the Christ. But there's one more thing we learn about the Antichrist, and that is that they had left the church in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not, they are all are not of us. It would appear that they had left the churches in the vicinity of Ephesus that John is addressing his letter to here. And he says that the fact that they left shows that they are not of us. It's a very interesting little verse that it teaches us two interesting scriptural truths. First of all, and I'll use some theological phrases, but they're not too complicated. There's a difference between what we call the visible church and the invisible church. If there are people who will meet with Christians, they'll be seen to be Christians, they will use all the language of Christians, and yet in reality they have not accepted Christ. They may even say they have, but they haven't experienced the salvation that comes through him. Within the visible church, as far as we're concerned, we see them as being it, but not the invisible that God sees. Here John says that the false teachers were such as that until the error of their teaching and beliefs resulted in the fact that they left the church, and that exposed them as being not true members of the church. Another interesting scriptural truth we see is the doctrine has become known as the perseverance of the saints. That God does not lose any of his people. He will complete the good work he has started in you. Notice what he says. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There's confidence there. If they truly knew Christ, if they were of us, then they would have continued. They would not have left the church because of their ideas of false doctrine. What about those who appear to fall by the wayside? Well, if they don't return to Christ in repentance after backsliding, and our prayer obviously is that they will, then perhaps that's an indication that they weren't truly saved in the first instance. Now, I know very little about astronomy, but I came across a phrase that helps explain this a little bit. Someone put it this way: when you see a star fall, you know it is not a star. I understand what that is that we talk about a falling star. Well, it's not a star. When it falls, you know that cannot be a star. When you see a person who is a member of a church turn his back on Jesus and turn his back on true teaching of God's word and depart into false teaching, well, it may well be that they weren't ever true Christians in the first place. Or to put it another way, profession does not necessarily mean possession, that they know Christ, they possess him. Now we need to be cautious about that. Because the Bible throughout scriptures time and time again tells us of those who backslide and come back to God. Think of David. Think of Peter. And many others. It's still a blessed doctrine. If you really know Jesus Christ, he will not lose you. You will persevere to the end. The Antichrist. Well, John has much to say about that. But secondly, how are God's people to defend themselves against these false teachers, against the Antichrist? So John makes it clear that those who do know God will stand up against these false teachers. When John has a lot of tests of whether or not we really know Christ, tests of faith. And this is another one. It's a doctrinal test. He's saying, look, if you do know Christ, you will stand up. And he says there are two things that they were to do and that we are to do. First of all, he says, let the word of God abide in you. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. He's talking there about the apostles' teaching. He's saying that if you listen and if you concentrate on and you mull upon and you stick to the teaching of the apostles, which we now have in God's word, in the Bible. He's saying, that's what you need to do. Let the word of God abide in you. The gospel, the word of life. This is what you've heard from the beginning. Remain in it. There'll be others who are saying, you know, I've got something new. I've got something better. And John's saying, no. Remain in what you've heard from the beginning. That which originally gave you life. Stick with that. All that you need is found in the word of God. People will tell you you need more. There's something better. Well, John here, and God's word is saying, no, you don't. All that you need is found in the Bible. And if the gospel abides in us, if we ascend to it and turn to the one that he speaks about for forgiveness, for cleansing and salvation, then we will be secure. Of course, the application of that for us is the need for us to lead the word of God. Individually, day by day, coming together collectively also to study it and to learn more. Let the word of God abide in you, John says. But more than that, he says, not only do you need to do that, you also need to abide in God. End of verse 24. If you heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 20 and 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then at the end of our reading, verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. John's saying, look, if you've got the gospel abiding in you, then you will abide in Christ. And you will abide in the Father. And he speaks there of an anointing. Now that seems to come almost from out of the blue. Well, why does he use that phrase? Well, possibly it's a bit of a play on words. Of course, the word Christ means the anointed one. And the word anointed is very similar. It's chrisma in the original language. And so he's using a little bit of a play on words as he talks about anointing and he talks about Christ and he talks about Antichrist as well. The false teachers of the time also, though, might have been using that phrase. They're talking about possibly a special anointing. And John's saying, well, you don't need a special anointing other than the special anointing you've already had. The anointing that comes through the Spirit. He also uses the word because it's an appropriate word to use. God's people have received an anointing. The Spirit has anointed us and remains in us. And John's point is this: the Spirit reveals to us the truth of the gospel. He's saying to his leaders, through the work of the Spirit in your life, you are competent to discern between the lie and the truth. We all, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're Christians, have the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And that's also repeated and taught in verse 20 of the reading. And John speaks about the Spirit of truth coming to enlighten. John 16, verse 18, John's gospel that is. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit guides all the disciples into all the truth. John's saying, yes, you use the apostles' teaching, you look at the word of God, you study it, but you also have the Spirit of God illuminating you, giving you understanding, helping you to discern between the truth and the lies. Now, if I want to have a congregation again, I better deal with verse 27, I guess. What does John mean? when he says that we never need to be taught again. I could find next week, I turn up, and everyone's taken that to heart without thinking it through, and you all disappear off. Well, that's not what he means, because if you think about it, of course he doesn't mean that. What's John doing? He's writing a letter full of teaching. So he's not here saying you never, ever need to have any kind of teaching again. If he did, he'd just lip up the letter before he sent it. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you've got the anointing from the Holy One. You therefore know the truth about Jesus. You know all the relevant things that you need in order to judge this. And more than that, you've got the indwelling Spirit to guide you and to help you. His teachers are probably saying, look, listen to my teaching. John's saying, you don't need to listen to the teaching. You have all that you need in order to deal with this issue. You have the apostles' teaching. You have the illumination of the Spirit. You know all that you need to know. In Colossians, we read that to know Christ is to know him who possesses all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How are God's people to defend themselves against the Antichrist? With the Word of God and the illumination of the Spirit of God in our lives. But finally and very briefly, what blessing comes to those who reject the false teaching? What's interesting, just at the end of verse 25, there's a short phrase. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. It's a favourite phrase that John uses throughout his Gospels and his letters. By standing firm on the truth that Jesus is the Christ, declared to us by God's word, attested by the witness of his Spirit in our lives, we know the Father and the Son. We know in a relationship the Father and the Son. Because we know the Father and Son, because we have a relationship with them, we also will share in that which is theirs to give. Eternal life. The promise of eternal life isn't any way earned. It's purely by the grace and mercy of God. Eternal life doesn't just speak of the length of life. It talks about of a quality. Life. Abundant life. True life. That's what we share in if we know Jesus Christ. And through him we know the Father. As we close this morning, can I ask you, is that the case for yourself? As you've looked at this passage, and it's quite a difficult, involved passage talking about Antichrist, and you're thinking, well, this is something that is foreign, this is something strange to me. Is thanked through that there should be only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. That anyone who stands against that is against Christ. Perhaps in your heart you realize that actually you need him. Well, if that is the case, can I encourage you to turn to him, to put your faith in him? He died upon a cross, paying the price of his people's sins. He rose again from the grave to show us that he has victory over sin and death and Satan. And if our faith is placed in him, fully God, yet fully man, then we can also share in the blessings that come our way. Eternal life. Life in all its abundance, but it only comes in him. There is no other teaching. There is no other way. It is in Christ alone.